unto good. And I want to preach on this subject, God is good. I want you to notice, beginning with verse number 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph would peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. But God meant it unto good. If I were to prescribe two things to be taught to children, is just as young as they can accept this, understand this, it's just simply the idea that God is always good and God is always right. Now, along with that, the parent may need to enforce the fact that it's not that you'll always understand how God is good and how God is right in every situation, but still, God is always good and God is always right. And I believe if that is instilled in children at a very young age, it can help them greatly as they go through life. In this particular case, we have one of the great but gods in the Scripture. The Bible says, But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Now, of course, that God that is spoken of here is the same God that I serve. If you're saved by the grace of God, it's the same God that saved you. It's the same God that loves you. It's the same God that is over you. It is the same God that reigns and rules in the affairs of men today. That God is always good. In this particular case, of course, the men thought evil, but God meant it unto good. It can be one thing to quote this. It can be another thing to live it. It can be one thing to quote Romans 8:28. When it is easy, it can be quite another to believe it when things are hard. Romans 8 and verse number 28, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. I've been preaching from the book of Hebrews in chapter number 11. And certainly, you and I are to live by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. But let us also remember this, that God tries our faith. The Bible says in the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1 and verse number 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I believe that God puts faith in the fire to try it. And when God puts faith in the fire, I believe He does it, number one, to prove it. And sometimes we may have a belief in God and something else. There might be a person that's got a belief in God and the security of his job. A person might have a belief in God and government. A man might have a belief in God, and whatever the case is, he may be believing in something with God. There may be impurities mixed in with his belief, and sometimes God may try his faith in order to prove it. Is it pure faith? Are you truly trusting God? Is it a mixture of faith in God and faith in something else? And then, of course, I believe as well that God does try our faith in order to purify it. As a welder, one of the things that's just common in welding is when a man is welding steel, that there's a need to keep the puddle hot, to keep the metal liquid so the impurities can come to the top. Because if a person is welding along and he's moving too fast or his heat's too cold, and there's some molten metal, but the impurities don't get to rise to the top, then there can be perforations in the weld. There can be impurities in the weld and weakness in the weld. One of the things that God may do to us is sometimes He may try our faith in such a way, keep it hot, and He may put us in the fire so that the impurities have time enough to rise to the surface to show themselves. We have the opportunity to repent of those impurities, to turn away from them, so that we can have more pure faith. And so we might think about God trying our faith in order to prove it. Is it pure? Then secondly, trying our faith in order for it to be purified. And then number three, trying our faith sometimes in order that it might be published. There are some times that God may deal with us in such a way that others look upon us as we are going through our trials, and they see in us there's something there. There's something more than I have. I see God working in that individual. And sometimes it might be through God putting your faith in the fire that people see there's something real about that. And so thank the Lord that God does try our faith. In this case, the Bible's talking about Joseph. Joseph, a great man. In the Word of God, in the book of Genesis, there's quite a bit of Scripture concerning Joseph. But could you imagine being 17 years old and being hated by your brethren? So hated by your brethren that they could not even speak peaceably unto you. Could you imagine being 17 years old, being caught by your brethren and cast into a pit? Being caught by your brethren that have had murderous intentions towards you, being caught by your brethren, thrown into a pit. Could you imagine being taken out of a pit only to be sold into slavery by at least most of your brethren? Reuben was an exception there. But can you imagine being sold into slavery by your own brethren? Of course, when a person is sold into slavery, in some cases, he may have gotten a kind master. In some cases, he may have gotten a cruel master. In some cases, it may have been a terrible, a horrible, a torturous time, a person in slavery. Could you imagine 17 years old and being sold into slavery? Could you imagine in slavery, God blessing you so that you are prosperous as a servant, and yet, in the midst of that time of prosperity, your owner's wife falsely accuses you of intentions of immorality so that you are put out of your place, so that you are put into prison. Could you imagine spending time in prison? And I don't know exactly how long he spent in prison, but spending time in prison and then finally, there being prisoners there. Of course, being prosperous even in the prison. But then finally, prisoners being put in there, a butler and a baker. And God giving the interpretation of dreams so that there's a possibility through one of those men that there could be a release from prison, and yet that individual forgetting you in prison. And there being two more years in prison. And then finally, Joseph was brought forth to stand before Pharaoh and given the challenge of interpreting the dreams, but by the grace of God, he did so properly and was raised to the position of the second man in the nation. The Bible says in the book of Genesis chapter 41 and verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. 30 years old. sold by his brethren at 17, and finally exalted to that high position at the age of 30. Could you imagine being in the fire for that long? Could you imagine your faith being tried that long? And remember, God had given Joseph dreams which dealt with him being in a high place. And yet, could you imagine going through all the ups and downs that he went through during his lifetime between the time he was sold and the time he finally was exalted? How would your faith do in the fire for 13 years? How would your faith do in the fire if you were tried during the 13 years so that sometimes it looked like, well, maybe things are working out, and then all of a sudden the bottom drops out? It's not working out, it seems. But God is good. And God is always good. God was good through all of this process. Now let me ask you this. Do you think perhaps it is a bit disingenuous? It is about perhaps a bit hypocritical for you and I to praise God for the fact that this outcome with Joseph, how things worked out so well. Praise God. Joseph had faith in God. Joseph lived for God. Joseph finally was exalted into that high position. Do you think perhaps it is a little bit hypocritical, disingenuous, for us to praise God for what he did in Joseph's life and to pout about what goes on in our life? Complain about what goes on in our life? To act as though God was good to Joseph, but I'm having this trouble in my life. Sometimes we may be willing to say God is good, but how much do we believe God is good? And how much do we believe God is always good? It is a fact that God is good, and God is always good, even though the circumstances sometimes might seem to contradict the fact that God is good. I'm going to do something a little different this morning, and then I'm going to give somewhat of a lengthy illustration. There are other illustrations. We might think about others that were put in positions, hard positions, challenging positions, and yet by faith they stood for God, and by faith they got the victory, obviously. But they had the victory even before they got the outward and the obvious victory. It's one of the great lessons to learn. If you have faith, you have the victory. James chapter number 1, verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Now, if you believe that, you have the victory in that area. It might be that God has not yet given you that wisdom, but if you believe God, you have the victory. We might consider, for instance, David before Goliath. I believe he had faith that God would give him the victory. And he got the victory, obviously, when he cut the head off of Goliath. I believe that Daniel believed in God when he's cast in the lion's den. But it was obvious that he had the victory when in the lion's den, the lion didn't eat him, and they brought him out, and he was unconsumed, and of course others were put in his place. Faith is a victory. And we should always believe that God is good. About this time of year, we may hear about those of the first that took part in that first, as it might be said, the first Thanksgiving in our country. Now, I know that many of you may have read things about that and about people that were involved, but perhaps this morning I'll give you a few things that maybe you've not heard in the past. Let me go back to the time in England when there was persecution in England. I know today we may think about England as somewhat of a mild country, but in that day, a time of persecution in England. Queen Elizabeth, it was said that it was stated of her subjects, she demanded absolute uniformity of belief. No one could preach without a license. Above all, there was to be no unlicensed printing. King James, "Away with all your sniveling," cried the king when some Puritans approached him to advocate for a few moderate reforms. "I will make them conform," he thundered, "or I will harry them out of the land." In England, there were those that might be termed as separatist Puritans. And I'm not saying that they believe just like we believe, but still, the separatist Puritans in England went through a time of persecution. In fact, there were the problems without, and there were even problems within. Because there was the so-called church of the day, and there was the desire to conform the people to the beliefs of the church of the day, that day, that time. I think the Anglican church was a church of the time. And yet, the people, the Puritans, were seeking to be separate and seeking to be pure. And with those people trying to do that, of course, and I think this is an interesting quotation, this is the kind of thing sometimes we may see among people that are trying to do right. Sharp, and this is concerning the separatists, sharp and constant criticism of oneself and others became a positive religious duty, which led to much fruitful searching of soul. It also led to that mean-spirited prying into the most intimate details of one another's lives, which marked all the separatist churches and caused many of them to founder. Now, in the England, there were the problems of persecution without. There were some problems within. But finally, there came a point where there were some of those separatists that were in England that decided to go to Holland. In fact, there was a congregation of 50 or 60 or so that met secretly. And think about a congregation of people deciding to flee a land and go to another land. Now, there's England, and then there's the Netherlands, and they really are not very far apart. So it's really a relatively short distance for them to travel across the water to the Netherlands. And yet at that time, there was the opposition of the government, and there's also the opposition of people in the land. So that it can make it a treacherous thing just to simply board a ship and to go to the Netherlands to escape the persecution in England. In fact, I think there was one story that was told about one group that they were going to board a ship and go over to the Netherlands. And when they boarded the ship, eventually boarded the ship, apparently there had been a plot against them, so they got on board, officers came, and there upon the ship they were searched and goods confiscated from them. And there's another story about there's a group that was going to sail, and I think part of the people were leaving the shore to go to the ship, and so there were some men and women and children left on the shore, and then all of a sudden armed people showed up. And so the captain, and perhaps in part to save his own ship, went ahead and sailed away with men, leaving, and I think it was largely women and children on shore, so that they were apprehended and taken by the government. And you read in England, and there was the Inquisition. Some of the things that you may read in other places, there's still some Inquisition in England. Even, I think, the burning at the stake, for instance, in England. And so there was that persecution in England. Some of those people trying to flee, a congregation of perhaps 50 or 60 or however many it was altogether, decided to go over to Holland. Some of them at least, moved over to Holland. And they started meeting, and there were others that joined them, and they met in a house that was called the Green Gate. Let me give you a quotation from some of the writing about that. The saints were happy at last and lived together in peace and love and holiness, and many came to them from diverse parts of England. So as they grew, a great congregation, having perhaps some 300 members, though the saints were poor and suffering the disabilities and hardships of exiles in a strange land, these years at the Green Gate were the most contented and wholly satisfying of their lives, and they would never know any like them. And so there was this congregation in Holland, or in the Netherlands, and of the separatists, and there they had religious freedom, at least to a large extent. I think there may have been a preacher that had a printing press and printing things that got the King of England angry, and so he ended up putting pressure on ruler and rulers in Netherlands so that the Netherlands smashed his press. But still, generally speaking, they had freedom of religion in the Netherlands. But there's at least a couple of things that bothered them. First of all, there was the poverty. And the people worked, and yet from Mr. William Bradford, it seemed as though they were even becoming more poor as they were working. And so there was a concern about the poverty. In fact, something was said about the children, how children would grow old early because they're so working so hard. And so the poverty there, coming in as strangers to a strange land and so on, taking low jobs, getting started, there was a poverty there. But then also there was the concern that the young people would be influenced by the worldly young people in the land. And so there began to be talk in the congregation about moving to America. Well, apparently the talk went on, and eventually there was negotiations trying to get passage to America, and I think basically somewhat of a business deal set up for them to go to America. And so finally, there was a group of them that decided to go, and they ended up going to England and then sailing out from England. And so there was the Mayflower, and there was another ship, and they were going to sail from England to go to America. Well, they started on their journey, and they didn't get very far at all. And one of the ships, the smaller of the ships, was leaking. And so they went back. And it seems as though, from what I've read, it may have been that it was because of some deceit among ship and crew members. They may have actually wanted to keep the ship from going, but the ship was leaking. Finally, it ended up that some of the people from that ship got on the Mayflower, and so with about 102 people on the Mayflower, as far as the pilgrims were concerned, they headed for America. Now, of those 102 people, it may have been about half of them were pilgrims, and a number of them were children. So they headed out for America, and they headed out, I believe it was in August when they headed out. And they started on their way, but partway along the way, about halfway, maybe a little over halfway on the way, there was a main beam in the ship that cracked, or that was cracked, and there was a concern about it. And there was talk even about going back. But the decision was made to go ahead. In fact, there was a great screw. It may have been a screw from a big press, a printing press, that was used. Like it supported the main beam, and the decision was made to go ahead. So once again, they headed for America. Finally, they came to Cape Cod. And when they came to Cape Cod, because they didn't know exactly where to go. They were looking for a place that they might go. And in fact, there was even one encounter with hostile Indians. Finally, they came to Plymouth. I'm not getting into all the detail, but finally they came to Plymouth. and it was about mid-December. Could you imagine sailing to New England mid-December, no house, no friends, no inns to stay in, and a wilderness, and that's where you're going to live. They came up to that area, and the search parties went out. They were looking for where to go. Somewhere they were searching before and after. At some point during one of the search parties, Mr. William Bradford went out, and while he was gone, it seems as though a wave came and swept his wife off the ship, and she drowned. But they went on, and they found this place, and they went on shore, and I think it was about the middle of January when they actually found the place and went on shore. What a time to start out in a wilderness land with no house, starting out there in the new world. Well, during the winter time, they lost about half of the people. So there was only about 50 people left of the 100 people. There was a sickness. And of course, a lot of it may have been because of the cold. A lot of it may have been, some of it at least, because of malnutrition, disease. And so, in fact, it was said, like Mr. William Bradford said, in the time of the worst distress, there were but 6 or 7 sound persons to care for the others. And so they made it through the winter time. A few at least made it through the winter time. About 50 people made it through the winter. And then it was spring, March or so. And it was time, of course, to be planning. It was time to start doing what they needed to do to make preparations for the next winter, get a crop in and so on. It seems as though their seed that they brought from England did not do well. But an Indian came along named Samoset, and that Indian told about another Indian whom he said spoke English better than he did. And so Squanto came along. Now, I want to run through some things fairly quickly concerning this Squanto, an English-speaking Indian. Now imagine, they're out there in the wilderness, and they're trying to get started, and they've already met with hostile Indians, and then this English-speaking, friendly Indian comes up. Well, this Squanto was kidnapped in 1614. If all my dates are right, sometimes it may be hard to tell, but it seems that Squanto was kidnapped in 1614. He was taken into Spain. He was sold into slavery, and he ended up in England. 1614. 1616, a plague or plagues hit his tribe, and there were thousands of people that were killed. As a result of that, in fact, like it was stated, that the pilgrims found lots and lots of bones where people had died, and they didn't even bury them, but bones of people that died because of the plague. 1616, that plague hit, and of course, as a result of those many people of the tribe left, it has been said that Squanto was the only survivor. There may have been others, but still, thousands of people. But what that resulted in, now listen, I hope you can keep up with these dates. Kidnapped 1614. 1616, the plague. What that allowed, the pilgrims, as it might be said, accidentally. It wasn't a plan. They weren't planning to come there. They got blown off course. But the pilgrims stumbled upon this area that, number one, there was no Indian tribe that was claiming that. Number two, there was cleared land there. It was already cleared. And since the plague had been so recent, I think probably that a lot of it was not really all that badly overgrown yet. So here they came upon this area where there's already clear land. And in fact, from what I understand, Indians were scared of that place because of the plague. And I think it may have been about 200 miles of coastline that the pilgrims stumbled upon. 1616, the plague hit, and the land was left abandoned. Then, 1619, Squanto returned to America. Then in 1620, the pilgrims arrived. 1619, he was kidnapped in 1614. In 1619, he came back to America and he found out that his tribe was wiped out. And I think he went to stay with some other Indians. In 1619, came to America. In 1620, pilgrims showed up. And then, in March, I believe it was, of 1621, about the time the pilgrims really need to be getting going, getting their land ready, getting things planted, this English-speaking Indian walks up. And he gave them instructions about how to plant. He gave them instructions about hunting, about fishing. He was able to be an interpreter for them, for other Indians. And then, as a result of that, they were able to have a crop. And then, of course, I believe it was that same year, 1621, is what folks may call the first Thanksgiving. And they had the fowl, the wild fowl, and they had, I think it was said that the Indians brought five deer to the feast, and there were 90, I think it may have been, there were 90 Indians, and if no one else had arrived yet, only about 50 of the pilgrims. Now, at that point, the Indians may have very well, if they wanted to, have overrun the pilgrims. But it seems as though that there was that friendly relationship between the two. They moved in on land that was not claimed by any tribe, and they were able to set in and go to work. I do not believe that it was just an accident that there was an Indian that was kidnapped in 1614, learned English, came back in 1619 to the place where his people used to be and they were no longer there. I don't believe it was just an accident that the pilgrims landed it. They went in on that particular spot and they were able to start with that very small number. They were able to start a settlement and go on from there. I believe that God meant it for good. I believe that God had a plan. And I don't know all the details for what all God was doing, but I believe that God had a plan. Now, it could be easy to look back at that and say, oh, this just could not have been coincidences. For all of this to have worked out, God had to be involved in this. But what do you think your feelings would have been like if you were in England and you were under persecution and had to move to Holland? And then you spent perhaps 10, 12, whatever years in Holland and there in the Netherlands, and there were the problems there, the poverty, the suffering there. And then so you pull up roots and you get on a ship, and there's the hardship of the travel, and then there's a cold winter and the loss of lives. It may have been easier over and over again to question God. Why? I don't understand this. But I believe that God was still at work in the situation. The fact is, even though we don't have the end to all the stories, the fact is God is always good. If we really knew the end of every story, we would know that God is good. We would know that in every case, somehow, some way, God's doing something. And it'll end up to His glory. God is always good. The brethren of Joseph meant it unto evil, but God meant it for good. And somebody might say, how could slavery ever turn out good? Well, there are things that are not right. I do not believe it was right for them to have sold Joseph as they did. But God was still good, and God was still at work. If you will, please stand.